25 years of decline here in Oklahoma. And you can explain part of it by the small towns, the rural areas kind of drying up. But how do you explain something, you know, some of these counties are urban counties, are suburban counties around Oklahoma City or Tulsa. And in some of those, our numbers have gone down instead of up. And you've had a little bit of time during the break to think about why this might have happened and what we need to do to turn things around. And I wanted our main focus to be on strategies for turning things around. But let me start by seeing if any of you have comments you want to make about or questions you want to ask. Yes. I don't have specific figures on retention from people moving from small to big cities in Oklahoma. I do have some figures nationwide that indicate that we retain about half who move from a small congregation into a bigger urban area. We're losing about half of them, it looks like. Other, yes?
Michael, one of the interesting things I know you shared in the past, you know, I was telling the old guy, I was real inspired in the 1991 party presentation. You reviewed the 80s, that was great. You also gave us what the growth of that state was, because I think that makes a lot of difference. Like you mentioned a while ago, we've grown at what, 25 to 28% for the nation.
Mm-hmm. These 25 years, but then in those different states, it would be interesting to know if any of those states declined, and then how did the church do? I would be interested, for example, in Texas, what was our growth in those 25 years? 2%.
Right, but how about for the state?
Oh, for the state, it was more than 25%. A lot of that was the growth of the Hispanic population through immigration. Let me suggest that you get a copy of Carl Royster's 2006 edition of Churches of Christ in the United States. They have it in the bookstore. It, I think it sells for around $20. At least in the Harding bookstore, it was $19.99. I don't know why they never round it off and say $20. Oh, we're going to get a bargain. It's only $19.99. Carl has 2000 to 2003 population increase or decrease. And then you compare that with growth in membership or adherence or number of congregations. Yes?
Do you have any statistics on any growth due to evangelism as opposed to growth due to adherence, or people moving from other congregations to smaller to larger congregations? In other words, do you have any statistics to tell us how much we're growing evangelistically?
I do this in local churches. You know, when I do a diagnostic study of the church, and we've done over 100 of those all over the nation. You need to understand there are four ways that you can join a congregation, get your name on the membership list. One of them is evangelistic growth. You know, you were converted, baptized, now you're a part of that congregation. In some cases, that is offset by your dropout rate. I studied one Missouri congregation that shall further remain nameless to protect the guilty. that over a period of about 10 or 15 years, they had baptized 173 people, and they did not keep a single one of those 173 people. Partly it was because of the using the wrong evangelistic method, in my opinion. Partly it was that the church didn't want to welcome new members. You know, there are some churches where you don't get called on to pray until you've been there for five generations. Well, maybe I'm exaggerating a little. I grew up in Texas, and Texans do have a reputation for some degree of exaggeration. But
what was the wrong evangelistic method?
It was almost totally a focus on the plan of salvation without any introduction to the Savior. Yeah, it was, if you've read my book, Why Churches Grow, it was the manipulative monologue model, the salesmanship model. And, you know, when I was an elder at Garnet Road in Tulsa, and we had big, big bus ministry going on, a lot of our bus workers learned the Romans method of evangelism. Do any of you know that? It was sometimes called the Royal Romans Road. That's got to be scriptural, because it's got three words that all start with the same word in the same letter in the English language. And you can preach that, right? Well, anyhow, that method, you quote four verses from Romans and you baptize them. Unfortunately, none of those four verses mention the church. We had a 96% dropout rate among people who were converted just through that Romans method. We'll get back to that a little bit more later. But I think in a lot of cases we're picking them too green.
Brother, don't you think we've not learned how to close the back door? That we don't do a good job of discipling the people that we're in?
Oh, yeah. Now, I think there are two problems. One of them is our disciple-making instruction is too shallow. There's not enough emphasis on this total commitment to Christ. I remember when the Crossroads Boston movement was called the Total Commitment Movement, and the people who were their critics were anti-total commitment. Oh boy, in that we're opposed to total commitment. I think one of our problems is, and this is something that the people in this missional church literature that I told you about yesterday and that I dropped here. One of the things they're talking about is you don't make conversion easy. You know, you don't say, well, look, all you have to do is come down here. The water's already ready. We have garments. We baptize you. And then you go on your way, and everybody's happy. And it's just sweetness and light from here on. What we need to understand is we're calling people to the cross. We're calling people to make a commitment where they are willing to die for the cause of Christ if need be. With most of us, we're not called on to die for Christ in that sense. But what may be harder is to live for Christ, to die to self. And we haven't done enough emphasis on that. And that's one of the things that they're stressing, is that we serve a God who seeks the lost. He wants the lost to be saved, to become like Him, so as to prepare for eternal life with Him in heaven. We serve a seeking God. And if you get into that literature, you're going to find a little bit different hermeneutic than maybe you are accustomed to. A lot of us grew up with the command example necessary inference formula that was attributed to Alexander Campbell, although there were a number of others, Talbert Fanning and several others that kind of popularized that model. Well, I don't want us to give up on the idea that you do what the Bible commands and you follow the approved example. It does get a little sticky, though, when there are commands that we don't obey. You know, the one about greet one another with a holy kiss. When I was the age of some of the students at this institution, before I had met my wife, I thought, the holy kiss, hey, that's pretty interesting stuff. Then I found out that this was an Eastern custom, men kissing on men. It's kind of like old Yasser Arafat with his stubbly beard, kissing on the right cheek, kissing on the left. I didn't want to do that. I think Lagarde Smith is right in saying there's some commands we obey in principle. And in our culture, greet one another with a warm, friendly handshake would be a good way to translate that. But, you know, there are commands like that that we don't think we're supposed to obey, literally. And there are examples that we don't think we are supposed to follow. Where and when do we observe the Lord's Supper? The only time we read about where and when, it was at night in an upper room. Now, I know some people say you can't observe the Lord's Supper at night because it has to be on the Lord's day, and that means when the sun's shining. I know some others who say you can't do it when the sun is shining because these two Bible examples, you know, the Passover when Jesus instituted it, and the example in Acts 2, it appears to have been at night. And I know some people who say that you can't observe the Lord's Supper in the basement or on the ground floor. It has to be in an upper room. Most of us see that as incidental, and we don't think we're supposed to follow that kind of example. I think Lagarde Smith, while I disagree with him on a bunch of stuff, I think he's made a useful contribution when he said, look at the purpose behind this command, look at the principle, and then look at the precedent and recognize that there are some precedents that are exclusive and others that are permissive. What about that practice of taking up a collection right after we do the Lord's Supper? And, of course, we always have to explain, separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to lay by in store on the first day of every week, and now we're going to pass around, and all you people put money in these plates. You know, that was a one-time special contribution that Paul was taking up for the church in Jerusalem. I think we can learn from that it's all right to take up collection on the first day of every week. Church has to have some way of paying its bills, and it would be permissible to do that. If a weekly contribution was wrong, Paul wouldn't have done it for that Jerusalem offering. But we had a preacher right after he graduated from the one true and faithful school of preaching, went out to West Texas and was preaching for a church in cotton country. And most of the members were cotton farmers. And they get paid once a year. And that church had very low contribution levels, about 49 or 50 weeks out of the year. And then all of a sudden, wham, contributions went right through the ceiling. Well, this one preacher went out there and he said, everybody, now you cotton farmers, when you get paid, you put that money in the bank, you divide it up into 52 equal portions, and you put something in the plate every Sunday. And he split the church over that. That was wrong. That's a permissive precedent. We have some churches in very primitive parts of the world where they have barter economies. The people don't have money. We have to recognize that there are permissive precedents as well as exclusive precedents. But when we look at all of this, the guys who are writing in what's called the Gospel in Our Culture Network, they say, you're missing the most important part of your hermeneutic. That is the nature of God. We're supposed to be holy because God is holy. Now, there's a command that says, you be holy. And that would be enough. You be holy. But there's a higher reason than just command, and that is the nature of God. We're to be like God, and God is holy. We're to be like God, and God seeks the lost. One of our songs on, Mark, maybe you can help me with this. It's the prodigal son song, and there's a line in it about, see, he stands waiting. That's wrong. Go back and read that story. He came running after that prodigal son. Our God seeks the lost. Our God sends. God the Father sent Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the apostles. You know, as the Father sent me, now I send you. And through them, the command to us is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The command to us is to make disciples of all the nations. We need to do disciple making instruction, disciple building instruction. And that's not one of the works of the church. You're not a missional church if you say, well, we're very mission-minded and we have a missions committee and we spend a certain percentage of our budget on mission work. You're a missional church if the mission of seeking and saving the lost permeates everything you do. And, you know, did any of you get to hear Galen Van Reenen yesterday morning? Well, you ought to get the tapes of that. Galen's doing a great work planting new churches. Marvin Croson at Harding is our missionary in residence for domestic missions. And he's recruiting teams of vocational ministry majors and other Harding students who will go into different parts of the country, mostly major cities, get jobs, support themselves, but they're going to plant a new church. And Stan Granberg doing this in the Northwest. A number of people are really focusing on church planting. And it's a lot easier to plant a new church and get it right than it is to take a traditional church and turn it around. Some of the writers in this field have suggested that it's a lot easier to have babies than it is to raise the dead. Might be a little more fun, too. But some of us are called to raise the dead. Some of us are called to take churches that are declining and turn them around. Now, I know it's not easy. But if you can really get people into the Word and into the nature of God who seeks, and recognize that if we are not seeking, we are not being faithful. You know, when the Protestant Reformation movement got started, I think every one of the early leaders believed that the Great Commission applied only to the 12 apostles. There was a time in the Church of England where a young minister felt called by God to go to Africa and share the gospel message with the people of the dark continent. And he went to his bishop, and his bishop said, "Young man, if God ever decides to save the people of Africa, he can do it without your help." There were tracts that were written back in that period, justifying the use of means in order to make converts. Now, I think some of us may have gone to an opposite extreme when they were saying, "Go ye" means go them, just the 12 apostles. How many of you have read Ivan Stewart's book, "Go ye" means go me? I knew Ivan out in Albuquerque, and I think Ivan's done a great work. But I don't believe that every one of us is supposed to how shall I put this? We're all to be involved in evangelism, but I don't think we are all called to be evangelism teachers. James 3 verse 1, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren." Now, I think James was trying to impress us with the importance of our teaching ministry. But have you ever had a teacher who didn't have a gift of teaching and took an entire semester to prove it to you? Have you ever known a preacher who didn't have the gift of preaching and somebody should have told him that maybe God didn't call him to be a pulpit minister? I don't believe all of us are supposed to be the evangelism teachers, but I think all of us are supposed to be involved in evangelism. And one of our problems is that we don't have much way for people to be involved in evangelism other than to be the teacher. If any of you have ever read my book, The Discipling Dilemma, well, I call it my book because I edited it and wrote 5 chapters in it. Howard Norton wrote 2, Don Vinzant wrote 2, Gene Vinzant wrote the last 2. But if you've read that book, you know one of the things I said about the Boston church was that it was amazing that they had about 15% of their members who were actively involved in personal evangelism. And when I told the leaders up there about that, they said, "Well, the rest of those people better repent and get prayed for and get busy, or they're going straight to hell." And that's not the only place that I've ever heard that doctrine. Have any of you ever attended the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop? I don't know what's going on there now. I haven't been there in years. But I was an elder at Garnet Road and helped to get that workshop started. And I heard some of the speakers and Let me see, 1976 was the first year, and in those early years, we had some speakers who were saying, if you are not making converts, you know, if you're not out there using Ivan Stewart's OBS method or the Jewel Miller film strip or Brother Tisdall's charts, if you're not out there doing the personal evangelism teaching and actually making the converts yourself, then you're going to go to hell. You cannot go to heaven alone. Look at John 15. If you are not bearing fruit, God's going to cut you off, cast you in the fire, and burn you up. After hearing a preacher lay a guilt trip like that on the Tulsa workshop, I wrote an article in the Christian Worker. You know, have you ever read that paper? It used to be edited by Lloyd Connell. And I was working with Lloyd. I was doing some counseling, testing work at Turley Children's Home. You know, it's since moved, but I don't even remember what they call it now. But,
Hope Harbor,
yeah. Anyhow, Lloyd was editing the paper, and he asked me to write a column, kind of a counseling column, you know, marriage counseling sort of thing. And I did that for a while. People would write in with a question. I'd write a response. I kind of got my feelings hurt because the preachers in Oklahoma started calling the column Dear Flabby. I don't know why they did a thing like that. But they did, and so I changed it to a preaching column. And the first issue that came out, where it wasn't the letter-answer format, it was just a preaching column, was one where I wrote what was called a parable of the trees. Now, how many of you read that? Okay, most of you didn't. So bear with me. Those of you who read it, it won't hurt you to hear it twice. Once upon a time, there was a land where all sorts of trees grew bountifully. There was an abundant harvest of fruit, plenty of food for man and beast, and everybody was happy. Until a false prophet came into the land and conducted a tree-growing workshop. The false prophet preached unto the trees, and he said, you wicked, lazy, good-for-nothing trees, God is mad at you because you are not meeting your quota of growing new trees. And if you don't start growing more new trees, God's going to cut you down, cast you into the fire, and burn you up. Goody, goody. The only fruit of a tree is another tree. One of the trees, a wise old tree, said, wait a minute, sonny. The fruit of the apple tree over here is its apples. And the fruit of the pear tree is its pears. And the fruit of the little cherry tree over here is its cherries. Now, whether new trees grow or not depends on the condition of the soil where the seed comes to rest. And we have no control over that. But the false prophet refused to listen to the wise old tree. He banged on his Bible and shouted over and over, the only fruit of a tree is another tree. And when they sang the invitation song, all 29 verses of Just As I Am, all of the trees came forward and confessed their negligence of fooling around with silly stuff like apples and pears and cherries. And they resolved to go home and sprout new trees directly out of their own branches. And what actually happened was that tree production fell off sharply in the next year. It seems not many trees grow right out of the tops of other trees. But there was a 30% increase in the incidence of ulcers. And 37% increase in hypertension. I think that's what we call SAP, high SAP pressure. And a lot of them suffered from depression. I don't know, maybe you're getting the point by now. It's really not correct to say that the only fruit of a tree is another tree. Indirectly, yeah, but not directly. And it's wrong to say the only fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Go through the New Testament and look up the words fruit and harvest. They translate the same word from the original Koine Greek. There are places where the harvest is talking about a harvest of souls. We are to bear fruit in that way. But there are many other ways that the fruit metaphor is used in Scripture. Now, we need to bear the fruit of a godly life. And the people are wrong who say that that's all we have to do. We need to bear the fruit of godly propagation of the message. Proclamation is the word I was looking for. Does that mean that we all are supposed to be preachers or teachers? No. But if you knew enough to obey the gospel, you already know enough to tell somebody else why you did what you did. Amen. Is that going to be enough to bring them to conversion? Probably not. But it can take them one step along the way, and then you get them to study with somebody else for the rest of it. And that's being involved in evangelism. And I think in an earlier time in the church, right here in Oklahoma, more and more of our churches were really involved in evangelism. You know, it wasn't just gospel meeting. It was, what can we do to reach this fellow? What can we do to reach that one? We prayed about it. We got involved. We tried to teach them and lead them. We need to do the same thing today. And getting back to the story about the discipling movement, and I told them, you ought to really be pleased that 15% of your members are actively involved in personal evangelism. In mainstream churches of Christ, it's 1% that are actively involved in personal evangelism. We're going to have to repent of that, people. Yes, sir.
In the early church, when the church was dispersed from Jerusalem, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and the members went out preaching the gospel.
Right.
I don't know whether that was 100% or 50% or 2%, but in my thinking, the average member taught someone else the gospel.
Yeah, I think that the way we would do it today, we'd leave the members in Jerusalem and send the apostles out. And you know, there's another thing. When Paul and Barnabas established those churches in southern Galatia on the first missionary journey, they came back through those churches very soon and set up preacher training schools, didn't they? Did they? I think what they did was they appointed elders in each of those churches. And I don't think that means that they picked them, they appointed them. The job of the evangelist is to teach a church what it needs to do. The need for qualified elders and deacons, what those qualifications are, what their work is, and by their teaching, guide the church so that the church selects its leaders. Look at the model in Acts 6. The apostles called the church together and said, we've got a problem about the Grecian widows being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Wouldn't be right for us to neglect our ministry of the word and prayer to manage that program. So church, you look out from among yourselves. Seven men. Here are the qualifications. You pick seven men and we will appoint them over this work. Paul and Barnabas did not start preacher training schools. They appointed elders. And it looks like in the early church, the elders did a good bit of the preaching. One of our frustrations today is that the people who want to preach are the ones who are given the opportunity to study the Bible in depth, learn something about the fundamentals of Christian doctrine, church history, you know, all of these things they need to know. And then they go out and preach for churches where they are guided by a board of directors called elders, who are innocent of books in many cases, who have only a superficial knowledge of Scripture, but they're the ones who control the church. I did a study at Harding back in, well, we started it in 2000. Some of you may have participated in this. We have a magazine there that Howard Norton started and edited. Now he's doing a lot of other things and just helps with that. It's called Church and Family. And we did a questionnaire in there for preachers and for congregations. We also did direct questionnaires to all of the Christian colleges, universities, and schools of preaching. We wanted to find out how many people are in the pipeline being prepared for ministry. Turned out about 4,000 were listed at some stage of preparation. 1,000 of them said they did not want to be full-time church-supported ministers. They wanted to be vocational, you know, bivocational servants. 3,000 wanted to go into some kind of church-supported ministry. But the majority of them are not willing to preach. And most of our churches need preachers. Most of our churches need preachers who, I know most of the time when I was preaching, I was the preacher, the youth minister, the education minister, the counseling minister. You know, you've been there, right? Matter of fact, occasionally I was janitor and groundskeeper, you know, whatever they needed. Our big need is for people who are willing to preach. And over half of the people preparing right now said they were not willing to take that role. They want to be youth ministers. There are a lot of them that don't want to work with churches. They want to work with Christian colleges, universities. Their response was, when are you old guys going to retire and create an opening so, you know, we can get a job? I can guarantee you that's a job market that's pretty slim. And there's tremendous competition, you know, to become a Bible professor at a Christian college or university. Yeah.
I was just going to say that one of the authors that I've read, Dr. Ben Zant, I think probably the author of this book, indicated that early Christians gossiped the gospel. Maybe you've seen that phrase.
Mm-hmm.
It was just a spontaneous thing. They had something that they could not but tell about.
Right.
Kind of like the Mark 5 guy that had been mm-hmm. living in the tombs, and now he goes back in, and nobody had to cajole him to tell his story. And that's probably more what the Acts 8 people did. As they spread, they just did what came natural. They told good news story about Jesus and about their changed life and all that.
Well, if you've read my book, now long out of print, called Why Churches Grow, you know that about 30 years ago, when I did that research, our preachers and our personal evangelism workers described three different views of evangelism. And the one that worked was a conversational view. You know, evangelism means sitting down and talking to people, listening to them. I know the first time I showed the Jewel Miller film strip, this was down in Houma, Louisiana. And Maydell, we went out to the Chitty's house, you remember? And they had this friend who wanted to see this film strip series. And he was agreeing with everything I said. And I didn't wait till the end of lesson three to ask if he wanted to be baptized. At the end of lesson four, I said, "Are you ready to be baptized?" And he said, "Oh no, I don't believe there's a God." What? You know, what's going on here? This guy taught at Nichols State College, it was called back then, up in Thibodaux. And he was interested in the study of comparative religions. And he said, "The system you have just explained is the most logical, internally consistent I've ever seen. And if I ever wanted to become a Christian, then I'd be a member of the Church of Christ. But no, I don't believe in God." Well, I went back and tried to put a patch on that, but it was too late. We have to start evangelism by listening to what other people have to say and then just have a natural conversation. I really believe that the best tool for evangelism is an open Bible and a yellow notepad and sit around a kitchen table and just get into studying with them.
Open ears.
Yeah.
Open ears.
Open ears. Very important.
Jesus at the well.
Yeah. Let me suggest something else that I think is we're going to have to do to turn our strategy around. I mentioned earlier, we need to go after the unclaimed. Did you know that the United States has the fourth largest number of unclaimed people of any nation in the world? China, India, Indonesia have the biggest number of unclaimed. But we're number four on the list. Now, by unclaimed, I mean no Christian religious group. No group that claims allegiance to Christ claims those people as members. Now, a lot of those people are like the ones in the Gallup poll that say, "Oh yeah, I went to church last Sunday." But you ask the churches and they say only half that many showed up. Well, there are a lot of people that if you're doing a religious census, you go around and knock on the door, want to know what your religious affiliation is. You know, the guy will say, "Honey, what's that church we belong to?" "Oh yeah, we're Church of Christ." And you might say, "That's strange. I've been a member of the Church of Christ here in this community for the last 10 years and I don't think I've ever seen you." "Oh, well, we hadn't moved our letter yet from the Pumpkin Center Church. Must have been some Baptist influence in there because of the move, the letter kind of thing." But there are a lot of people that would tell you that they have some kind of religious preference. And they do believe in God. But less than half of the United States population is claimed as members by any local congregation of any Christian religious group with that term defined as broadly as you can define it. Yeah, those are the people we need to go after. We need to focus on them. Don't give up on the rest of the population, but focus on them. which means you start at a different point. Now, if we're going to people like that, I think another radical shift that needs to take place in our understanding is that we need to stop leaving God out of the conversion process. I think what we've done in the past is we have viewed conversion as something that we do to a prospect. We're in control, and so if we don't convert that sinner, it's our fault. Matter of fact, I heard guys at the Tulsa workshop saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely irresistible. If you present it in the right way, there's no way on earth anybody can turn you down. Yeah. And furthermore, that is a blatantly false doctrine. Let get your Bibles out if you have your Bibles with you. Otherwise, just trust that I'm quoting right. This is from John chapter 8. Jesus was explaining to the Pharisees why they could not believe on him. And that's the language he used. Take a look at verse 37. He said, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Now come down to verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Then come down to verse 47. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you don't belong to God. Now, if all that we're doing is thinking that evangelism is a manipulative process by which we make other people do what we know they ought to do, that's the way we talk about it. Have you ever noticed the subtle shift in voice that we use when we talk about conversion? We say, how many people did you convert last year? We use the active voice. And that's okay, because evangelism is active. But when we talk to the convert, we don't use the active voice. We don't say, when did you convert? That doesn't sound Church of Christ-like, does it? Instead, we shift to the passive voice and say, when were you converted? Who converted you? Now, if you will study conversion in the original language of the New Testament, you will never find the equivalent of the passive voice. Convert is always active. Turn is maybe a better translation. That's what you need to do, is turn. Now, if you read the King James, you will find passive voice. Be converted. But that's because the King James translators had been highly influenced by Calvinism, and one of the principal doctrines of Calvin is that you're born totally depraved. You've inherited a corrupt nature. You couldn't believe if you wanted to, and you can't want to. The only way you can be saved is by the irresistible grace of God, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, a miracle changing your heart. And translating convert with the active voice disagreed with Calvin. And so they ignored what the Bible said and put passive voice in there. Now, I know there are some brethren that think God inspired the King James. It's the only authorized version. Of course, it doesn't mean that God authorized it. King James authorized it. and it has errors in it. It's not the only one that has errors. I'm quote reading here out of the NIV. It has errors. Yeah. Every translation has errors. But that's why you will find passive voice in the King James. It's not there in the original. We need to understand that the convert has a role. We have a role. If you leave out God's part, evangelism becomes mere salesmanship. If you leave out the convert's part, evangelism becomes manipulation. It's kind of like pulling the strings on a puppet. If you leave out our part, the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. But I think what we have tended to do is leave out God's part and the convert's part. And we haven't recognized that there's some people who cannot believe. And that language sounds so strange. Let me call to your attention a couple of other places, John 10:26 and John 12:39, where Jesus explained why the Pharisees couldn't believe. Their hearts were hardened. They had hardened their own heart. And they could not understand. They could not believe. In Acts 13:48, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching at Pisidian Antioch, Luke's record says all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Acts 18:9, Paul was in Corinth, kind of discouraged because of the persecution that he had experienced. God appeared to him in a vision and said, don't be afraid. Go ahead and preach this word. Because I have many people in this city. Some people today would say, God, you got it wrong. Nobody in this town's been baptized yet. They haven't heard the gospel yet. How can you call them your people? Well, God did. And there are scriptures that talk about election, foreordination, predestination. I think Calvin got it wrong when he said, well, God picked you and you and you to be saved and the rest of your lost. That's the doctrine of particular election. But the Bible teaches a doctrine of general election that I think we have neglected. The doctrine of general election is that before the world ever began, God predestined that there's one group of people out there, we might call them the honest seekers. These are people who love truth. They're looking for truth. And God predestined that people like that, when they hear the gospel, they're going to believe it, obey, and be saved. But there's some other people who do not love truth. And you can talk till you're blue in the face, and they're not going to believe, obey. I don't think you totally give up on those people, but you don't put your primary effort into these people. See, I haven't figured out how you tell who has the love of truth and who doesn't. I think people can harden their hearts in rebellion so much that it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer said? One time in my ministry, I talked with a man who was an alcoholic and had just kept falling off the water wagon. And I told him, I'm not going to fool with you any longer. It's just clear to me that your heart is so hardened that you're never going to get right with God. And the next Sunday, that guy came forward and was restored. So I took down my shingle as a prophet. You know, I no longer claim that I can tell who has hardened their heart and who has not. Yes, sir. Well, in a lot of our churches, we've come to view church as a showcase for saints. And in the New Testament, it's a hospital for sinners. We are one beggar helping another beggar find bread. We are people lost, saved by grace, who are sharing that message with others. And it's hard to know how to assimilate some of these people that we're calling not normal. I think normal means like me. Yeah, we were talking during the break about McGavran's homogeneous unit principle, and a lot of these guys in the missional church movement are really down on McGavran for what he said. I want you to know that in my research, I found that the more heterogeneous our churches were, the better they were growing. But all the churches that I studied were what McGavran would call churches of a homogeneous unit. And that is mainstream modern American culture. Predominantly white, English speaking, you know, middle to upper middle class. Now, these are the people who are like us. And the more we can expand that, the more that we're going to grow. Look, if somebody wants to be a part of your congregation and their skin is a different color from yours, or they speak with an accent different from yours, or they come from a different level of society, or they come with a bunch of personal baggage, welcome them into your church. I fought so hard against segregation in our churches. I grew up in the segregated South. Our churches were segregated. Our schools were segregated. I fought so hard against that that I went through a time in my life when I didn't think that the black church ought to survive. You know, come on over to my church. Notice the subtle language there. My church. We're going to do church my way. We're not going to have preaching in a style that sounds like an African storyteller. There's some black evangelists who have been powerfully effective who use that kind of style. And we're not going to sing in a musical style that sounds like Afro-American culture. We're going to use Euro-American culture. For one thing, we're going to sing on a musical scale that goes Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Like God meant us to do. Right? None of this stuff about ta ra 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 ta ra 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 ra. That sounds pagan, doesn't it? Well, kind of a minor scale. What about the five-tone scale that the Native Americans use? You know, like you're playing, you want to sound Indian on a piano, just play the black notes. And it sounds either Indian or Chinese, because they used five-tone scale. Do you have to sing a major diatonic scale in order to go to heaven? You know. Look, I want you to know that we could open up our fellowship an awful lot more than we do. But where I disagree with these writers in the missional church movement is when they essentially make the mistake I was making. And it was Mac Lynn who converted me. He kept saying, Flavel, you need to get out to Fuller Seminary, meet Donald McGavran, look at the data. I did. I came away convinced that there wasn't a bigoted bone in that little man's body. But he convinced me that assimilationism is just as bigoted as segregation. Look what we did right here in Oklahoma with the mission schools for the Native American tribes, where we whipped kids if they spoke Cherokee or if they spoke Apache or Comanche. They had to learn English. We tried to obliterate their culture. Now, I think you can make a good argument that the future for those Native Americans was in being assimilated into mainstream culture. But you could also make an argument that we didn't have the right to destroy their native culture. And what we did to them, and I say we, meaning my ancestors, not all of my wife's ancestors, she was part Eastern Cherokee. What was it, a great-great-great-grandmother that was Eastern Cherokee? I don't think we have the right to tell all blacks, you have to come to a white church. I don't think we have the right to tell all Hispanics, you can't pray to God in Spanish. You have to learn English and come to our kind of church. I've done two diagnostic studies with the church down in Corpus Christi, Texas, that when it was built, it was in a white Anglo middle-class neighborhood. Well, the demographics had changed. And the only white Anglos living around that building anymore are people with one foot in the grave and another foot on a banana peel. You know, they're getting pretty old. And every time they die off, their house is bought by a Hispanic couple, maybe a black couple, or Asian. And, you know, they've really had trouble adjusting. They support a Spanish-speaking congregation. But, you know, the only part of Corpus Christi's population that functions only in Spanish are the brand new immigrants. We used to call them wetbacks, and then they became illegal aliens, and then they became undocumented residents. It's amazing how all of this has changed. But there are a lot of those who do not speak English. But look, the native Hispanics, they were there longer than the Texicans were. And I said, if you want to reach that population, you don't need a Spanish language service. You need an English language service with a brown preacher who speaks with a Spanish accent. And when you have a church social, a fellowship, whatever you want to call it, instead of just having Church of Christ chicken casserole, have tamales and frijoles and guacamole and fajitas and all that good Tex-Mex food. I've found if you go down into Mexico, it's tough to get that stuff. It's mostly a Tex-Mex invention. But what I'm talking about is, I think McGavran was right when he said people prefer to become Christian without crossing any more language barriers or cultural barriers than absolutely necessary. I also think he was right when he said, win the winnable while they are winnable. Recognize that different populations at different times are more receptive. And I think he was right when he said, occupy resistant fields lightly. Right now, the United States and Western Europe are not very receptive to the gospel. Sub-Saharan Africa is so receptive to the gospel that right now we have more members of the Church of Christ in Sub-Saharan Africa than we do in the United States. China has shown tremendous receptivity. You have to be careful how you do it. But let me tell you, the Chinese government is paying a lot of our graduates at Harding to go over there and teach English. And they'll look the other way while they teach it out of the Bible. And even though it's a communist, atheist government, they want their people educated in some pretty strict morals. Mao Zedong had a very rigid view of morality. We have 50 students from China studying at Harding University right now. I think there's some here at Oklahoma Christian. I haven't kept up with that. But we had a delegation of Chinese officials who came over and looked at our campus, looked at our degree programs, and they said, we'd like to send 500 students next semester. We had to turn them down. We don't have enough space for them right now. But we have taken 50, and we'll be taking more and more. And we're baptizing a lot of those. We have some of them in... Maydell and I go to Howard Norton's... what do we call that? The what? The early bird class. It's not for young... we have a few young people, but mostly it's those of us who don't like to drive after dark. 4 o'clock Wednesday afternoon class. We have a bunch of Chinese converts, coming to that class. And just in general, there's more church growth going on in China than anywhere else in the world. Now, I'm talking about all Christian religious groups. McGavran said, go where the people are receptive. And I think at home that means don't just go to your members who have dropped out. Don't just go to your neighbors who are already actively involved. Go to the people who don't have a church affiliation. Now, a bunch of those are going to be people with problems. And they're going to come in and we're not quite... They don't know how to do church. Heard about one church where a fellow brought his parents, and his first time they had ever been to church, and they came in the wrong door. You know, you're supposed to park behind a lot of our buildings and come in through that door. He parked on the street and came in through a door, kind of like coming in through a door like this, and he looked around all the people sitting there. They sat down on the front pew. They didn't know that we reserved the front pew for all the people who are not going to respond when we stand and sing the invitation song. But when they came around with communion, this usher came around and had a plate of crackers, and I hadn't had any breakfast, so I ate one of them. Dad ate one, and Mama ate one. We gave him the empty plate back, and he just stared at it. Didn't know what to do with that thing. I heard about another church where there was a new convert who was leading prayer at the communion, and he cussed right in the middle of his prayer. And he caught himself and he said, "Oh Lord, forgive me. I've talked that way all my life, and I'm really trying to change, but you know, I'm sorry about that." I say, praise God that we're reaching people like that. And a bunch of our churches, I know a church down in Temple, Texas, where James LaFan used to preach, and he had his elders get out and spend one night riding around in a police car. And they got out another night and they rode in a taxi cab. And they saw a side of their town that they had never seen before. And they ended up through that kind of contact, they converted a bunch of prostitutes who are now sisters in Christ. But there were other churches in town would say, "Oh, you don't want to go out there to," I think they called it West Side or something like that. "You don't want to go to that church. That's where a bunch of prostitutes go to church." Well, I think that's what church is supposed to be about. And if we become a missional church and recognize that God sent us to these people, it's going to turn things around. Yes, sir.
Bible.